We read first this evening from the Psalms. Psalm 133. Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. And now to that chapter which is before us in Genesis. Chapter is 45, Genesis chapter 45, and we pick up the narrative this evening at verse 9. Haste ye, and go up to my father, and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, tarry not, and thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that thou hast, and there will I nourish thee. For yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. And ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that ye have seen, and ye shall haste and bring my father hither. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them, and after that his brethren talked with him. May God bless to us abundantly that reading from his holy word. Just to give the link up with last Lord's Day evening, I remind you of the ground which we covered then. We dealt with verses 5 to 8 of this chapter, but spending most of the time on verses 7 and 8, the subject of divine sovereignty. I went into this in some detail again, pointing out that God often uses the actions of depraved sinners to bring about the end which he has determined. But in no way is he the author of their sin. You remember too that I made reference to that which some term the permissive will of God as opposed to his decretive will, and said that we must be very careful of terms which are outside of Scripture. For upon such expressions, men have built theories which will not stand in the pure light of the Word of God as revealed to us. The absolute sovereignty, I say the absolute sovereignty of our God, is fundamental to sound doctrine. It is a tremendous subject. As we saw last week, whilst so much of it is beyond us, yet we accept it by faith. I must not get drawn into any more detail of that subject this evening. Sufficient has been said by way of recap, and we move on now to verse 9. Read it to you again. Haste ye, go up to my father, and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not, and thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children and thy children's children, and thy flocks and thy herds, and all that thou hast, and there will I nourish thee. For yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. Now I said a few weeks ago as we commenced this chapter that its contents were of a deeply family nature. And this is the more in evidence as we proceed, and it is full of interest as well as instruction. Joseph, having to some degree at least put his brethren's mind at rest by diverting their thoughts away from their grievous sin to the providential hand of God, he now turns their attention to his father. Now go home quickly, he says. My father must know of my existence. You will have to inform him that I am still alive. But note how Joseph instructs them. There's no reference whatsoever to the evil and to the sin of those brothers. No, everything was God-centered in Joseph's life. He wasn't concerned with the desperate evil which they had committed against him. That was water under the bridge. Everything revolved around his God, as we saw last week. It wasn't you that did it. It was God that sent me into Egypt. No, there was no reference to the evil of his brothers. You tell my father that God has so ordered and controlled the life of his son Joseph that now he is Lord of all Egypt. What is more, bring him down together with all the family. I don't know how many there are of you now. No doubt you're all married and have children and grandchildren. Never mind. All are to come. Drive down also your cattle, your sheep, all that you have. Bring it all down. For it's no good thinking that you're going to survive up there in Canaan. See what a state you're in already. We've only had 2 years of famine yet. There's another 5 years to come. Get all your belongings down here and come quickly, or else you will come to poverty. I will arrange for you all to settle in Goshen. Now this is interesting. I brought a map with me again this evening. You will have seen this one in our study of the minor prophets. But because of what will come in the future, it's well for us to know exactly the area that Joseph was talking about. It was this area here, the Nile Delta, in the uppermost tip of Egypt, that very fertile area. Normally very fertile, but of course now hit by the famine, as was all the other areas. Nevertheless, says Joseph, I want you to come, and that's where you're going to settle. Bring all that you have, and there I will nourish you. You will be near to me, he says. You will not be far from my headquarters. For at this point in history, in Egyptian history, the court was believed to be in Zoan or in Tanis. Here. That was the Egyptian headquarters at the time in which we're speaking. So you come and settle here, said Joseph, and you'll be near me in Tanis or in Zoan. Now this is very interesting, and this is why I brought the map along. For Zoan, or Tanis, there in the land of Goshen, was in existence back in Abraham's day. You may care to look for a moment to the 23rd chapter of the book of Genesis. This came before us in earlier studies some few years ago, but we made no specific reference to it. Genesis chapter 23 and verse 2. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now that was Hebron. Now that's up here in the south of Palestine. You'll see why I mention it in a moment. Hebron, where Abraham mourned for Sarah, his wife. Now we turn over to the book of Numbers, chapter 13, and you'll see the significance. The book of Numbers, chapter 13, and verse 22. And they ascended by the south and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, Talmai, the children of Anak were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. So here we have the two cities, Hebron and Zoan in Egypt. And they were both built in the same decade. Hebron was built just 7 years before the headquarters in Egypt. And so we see that these two were very early cities. And if we turn over to the prophecy of Isaiah, we discover that Zoan, or Tanis, in Egypt, was still in existence 1,100 years later. And it was still the Egyptian headquarters. Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 11 reads, surely the princes of Zoan are fools. The counsel of the wise counselors of Pharaoh is become brutish. How say ye unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Verse 13. The princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 3 and 4. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. His princes were at Zoan. Still the headquarters, the governmental headquarters, situated in that city. Now, if we look ahead a further 150 years, we discover that the end of Zoan is very near. Her doom is foretold by Ezekiel in chapter 30 and verse 13. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols, and I will cause their images to cease out of Noph, and there shall be no more a prince of the land of Egypt. And I will put a fear in the land of Egypt, and I will make Pathros desolate, and I will set fire in Zoan, and will execute judgment in Noph. Now I draw attention to all this detail at this point, because this is the first mention of the sons of Jacob, or of Israel, going down into Egypt to sojourn. It's the first mention. Going down to sojourn. And going down to Goshen. In coming days, in the weeks which lie ahead of us, we shall see them making their way down and settling. Following the completion of our Genesis study, which is some months ahead yet, but following the completion of the Genesis study, we shall move straight into Exodus, God willing. And there we shall see that same people in cruel bondage. And at length, we shall see them brought out from Egypt again. Brought out by the Lord with a mighty arm, says the Spirit of God, and with an outstretched arm. But at this point, the Holy Spirit of God informs us of the particular area. And it's well for us to know, because there's no idle word in Scripture. And the Holy Spirit did not inspire this without us understanding it. So it behoves us to turn up the map and see exactly what the Holy Spirit is talking about. And at this point, the Holy Spirit is informing us of the particular area of Egypt in which they settled, as Joseph directs them to Goshen, the Nile Delta region, near at hand to Egypt's headquarters and to Pharaoh's court. Now let's move on to verse 12. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you, and ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that ye have seen, and ye shall haste and bring down my father hither. There should be no doubt now as to my identity, says Joseph. Your eyes have seen me, and the eyes of my brother, Benjamin. Do you see the relationship coming out again? The sons of Leah and of the concubines were never spoken of in the same way. Never spoken of in the same way as the two who were born of Rachel. Now men and women may interfere with the God-ordained relationship. They may cast off. They may make further introductions into the domestic and family scene, but true matrimonial and blood ties can never be really stifled. Never. Have we not seen this over and over again in this book of beginnings, the book of Genesis? And it is just as true today. Just as true today. Tell my father of all that you have seen. Explain to him, says Joseph, my high position in Egypt. Now here again, there are those who regard this as being a blemish upon Joseph's character. Tell them of my high position in Egypt. And there are those that say that this was vainglory. This was nothing of the kind. Joseph knew full well that his father was now a very old man. He was a man of tremendous experience. And to suddenly be told that the son for whom he had grieved for many a long year was still alive could have a very complex emotional effect upon the old gentleman. Plus being faced with an immediate uprooting and going down into Egypt of all places, especially after the strange and apparent shady happenings of the sons at their last visit. Even if the old man could be convinced that Joseph was still alive and that he now lived in Egypt, to expect him at his age to leave his native soil and transplant into Egypt was not on. In any case, Jacob had experience of sojourning in foreign countries. Much to his sorrow in his earlier life. And I doubt very much if the memories of Haran ever left him. He did not want another experience such as this, especially in the eventide of his life. Ah, yes, Joseph knew exactly how his father's mind would work. So he said, "You tell him of all my glory in Egypt. You impress upon him my high office, so that he will be fully assured that I have the authority to do this." This is no wild goose chase. You impress upon him my position. And when you tell him that you will all be allotted territory in Goshen, and that all the family will be nourished throughout the years of famine, you make sure that he understands that my office is such that I am in sole control and none can annul my directions. You must convince him on this, says Joseph, and make haste and bring him down. Now, I believe as Joseph was giving these instructions, he was entering right into his father's mind. You know, as father and son, in days gone by, they were so very close. Very wonderful and intimate relationship between this father and son. And I say again, Joseph knew exactly how he would react. But the stress of those moments must have been great. The powerful ruler in Egypt, who had been literally the brains of the nation for the past 9 to 10 years, and now he's suddenly back in his old family circle again. He is alone with his brethren. I say the stress of those moments must have been very great. And then he comes to this point. He's talking about his dear old father. And he learns that he's still alive. And entering into his mind and thoughts, it's all too much for the tender heart that throbbed within the breast of Egypt's mighty administrator. And he could refrain no longer. Verse 14. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept with him. Note again, it was Benjamin, in his deep distress, he did not turn to his eldest brother, Reuben, nor to Judah, who was the spokesman. No, it was the youngest, Benjamin. Why? His own flesh and blood, in very truth. Again, I say, there is an affinity in such relationships which nothing can stamp out. Now, why is it? Why is it that blood relationships of this nature cannot be stamped out? I'll tell you why. Because it is the fruit of a God-ordained ordinance. That's why there's this affinity. And it's not found with fast and loose living that leads to disaster, to break up. As Joseph fell upon his true brother's neck, he wept. and Benjamin wept upon Joseph. The meaning here is they clung to one another. Their tears were reciprocal. One heart was speaking for the other, although we do not read they spoke a single word. Now there are times in intimate relationships when there is no need to speak, for silence is more eloquent. Indeed, words would be totally inadequate. They could even mar the wondrous communication. How many have experienced this in times of great stress or emotion within the family circle, in the privacy of the home, regarding matters of which no one outside the walls ever knew or ever will know, and loved ones unable to speak? But the concourse has been eloquent. I say again, words would have marred it. Now, having given vent to the deep surgings of his tender spirit, he now turns to the others in verse 15. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them, and after that, his brethren talked with him. With eyes still brimming with tears, Joseph draws near to Reuben. To Reuben, the one who said, "Come, let us cast him into the pit." He turns to Reuben and he kisses him. Friends, I wonder what Reuben thought. And then he moves to Simeon. And Simeon too felt the warm tears of his brother upon his cheeks. Then Levi. Then Judah, the man who was actually responsible for selling his young brother into slavery, whose hand stretched out and took the 20 pieces of silver from the Ishmaelites. Can we imagine his feelings as the boy whose cries and protests he so callously ignored now plants a kiss of love and reconciliation upon his hardened face? And then he turns to Dan, to Naphtali, to Gad, Asher, Issachar, and Zebulun. Yes, the Spirit of God is careful to record that he kissed and wept upon them all. He wept upon all his brethren. And then it was that barriers were broken down. For the end of verse 15 states, and after that, his brethren talked with him. After that, his brethren talked with him. Now, as I quietly pondered this in study, I could not help wondering what they talked about. The Spirit of God goes no further. It does inform us that after that they talked with him. But I wonder what the substance of the conversation was. Now, I don't think that it is irresponsible conjecture to conclude that those brothers, one by one, came up and gripped Joseph's hand and said, "Sorry, my brother. Sorry, my brother." Now, how many families there are today that have come adrift? Oh, they're numerous. They're sawn asunder by sin, by misconduct, by strife, and by hatred. Yes, and sometimes, not always, but sometimes, it is only misunderstanding. Yet there are rifts and breaches which cause untold misery. Do we not all know of such? We haven't to look far. Oh, but it is impossible, we say. It's impossible. Nothing will ever heal or reconcile. Now let us never say nothing will. For we have read tonight of a man who was God-centered. Over his whole life were written those five words, "The Lord was with Joseph." Have we not seen it right through his life? The Lord was with him. Have we not seen it in this sermon? What one God-fearing man can do within a family circle. Oh, let us never say never. We have seen tonight what one God-fearing man can do within his family circle if he acts aright. Now let me take the application a step further. How many spiritual families, local churches, assemblies of the Lord's people are in ribbons, tensions, factions, yes, even gross sin in their midst, yet there are none amongst them that can weep. None amongst them that can weep. Their hearts are hard. They will not bend. And they will not come to face the issues. There's no brotherly love. There isn't one that will make the first move. They're proud, self-centered, and not God-centered. Friends, in the best of circles, be it in the natural family or in the spiritual family, little differences can crop up. Indeed, they do crop up. But if they do, never, oh, never let them develop into major troubles. Ever be ready to talk. To grip your brother by the hand and say, "Sorry, my brother." Whether it's in the natural family or in the spiritual. Ever be ready to talk. Not talk about the trouble to anybody and everybody. It's no business of your neighbors. If it's a spiritual matter, it's no business of another church. Not talk about the trouble to anybody and everybody, but talk in private. Within the spiritual family, keep it within the spiritual family. It must never go outside. Within the local church, let no one else ever know. But within the spiritual family, open the whole matter up and talk it out. Yea, be the first to move to embrace the offender within the church and grip him by the hand and say, "Sorry, brother." And by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye love one another. Behold, says God, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And so may it ever be with us, both in the domestic scene and in the spiritual, for God's glory. Amen. Hymn number 354, 354. Again, a paraphrase of the psalm which we read together. Let us sing it slowly. reverently, prayerfully, to the glory of God. 354, how beautiful the sight of brethren who agree in friendship to unite in bonds of charity. 'Tis like the precious ointment shed o'er all his robes from Aaron's head. 354. Most gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, at the close of our corporate worship this Sabbath day, turn our eyes unto the hills of the heavenly Zion, to where Thou art, to return thanks to Thee for every blessing which we have received from Thy hand, particularly the good manna of Thy word. Oh, Thy word to us is sweeter than the honey in the honeycomb. Our souls delight in it. We bless Thee for Thy grace, which has given us an appetite for Thy truth. We thank Thee for the simplicity, the straightforwardness of the message, as Thou hast told us in the Scriptures, that a wayfaring man, though a fool, he should not err therein. It is so easy to be understood, and when wrought upon by Thy Holy Spirit, these divine truths can become operative in our lives. And so we pray that Thy word ministered here both morning and evening might find its lasting lodging place in the hearts of us all and bring forth fruit to Thy glory and to our eternal blessing. We pray for each one bowed in Thy presence now, and the family circles which we represent. Thou knowest the difficulties, the sorrows, the joys, and all those things which pertain within our own families. We pray that according to our needs, material, physical, or spiritual, that Thou wilt come in a wonderful way and make Thy presence and Thy power known. Where we have loved ones that are strangers to grace, who know not Thy great salvation, oh, we pray earnestly again for those that are near and dear to us by blood relationship, who are still outside of the fold of the peace of God. Oh, save them, we pray. In mercy, look upon them. And now as we dismiss, we pray that Thou wilt go with us. And may the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen and amen.